Assurance of salvation. You know, one of the reasons so many Christians struggle with the assurance of their salvation is that they come to pastors like Ephesians 1:4. And in Ephesians 1:4, we're told this: God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, that passage is pretty clear. God chose us to be holy and blameless before him. And then they go home and they look in the mirror. And what do they see looking back? They don't see holy and blameless looking back. They see sinning and struggling looking back. They see a fallen man or woman battling the world, the flesh and the devil. And all too often, if they're honest, the battle's not going so well. And so in their minds, they think like this: well, if I was one of these ones that God's talking about, then I'd be godly. Since I'm not godly, maybe I'm not, or perhaps God's word is not that trustworthy. And any shred of assurance is ripped away. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians for Christians who are struggling. One of the main reasons is to encourage those who are struggling to know the power of God and to become all that God called us to be. To let us know that there is that power and it's at work in us. Now, throughout this book, Paul makes it clear, holiness, living godly, it's a battle. You get to the last chapter and he says it's a spiritual battle. But throughout the book, what he wants us to know is that there are resources available for this battle. It's a wonderful letter. It is so encouraging, so practical. Love to go through the whole lot. Don't have time. Going to go through most of the first half, and even that's going to be a struggle. So look with me at the book of Ephesians. By the way, why we're doing this is that in our schedule, Dave needs to finish 1 Corinthians 14. He's still got one more bit, and it would have put us out if I either preached the end of that or did something else. So Dave's finishing that next week. This is just a one-off so that he can teach tonight. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, and then in verses 3 to 14, what Paul does here is he outlines what God's plan is for his children. Now, it's an amazing plan, and it stretches from eternity past to eternity future. Now, he begins in the past in verses 3 through 6a. In eternity past, he says, God chose you in Christ. These are verses that speak of our election. Notice he says, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. What did he do? He loved us enough to choose us and give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not only that, but he chose us to be holy and blameless. Why? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, he chose us to magnify his glory. Then Paul moves to the present. 6b through 11. In the present, God redeems us. His plan is worked out in the present time. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. In other words, although God planned the cross of Christ in eternity past, and then 2,000 years ago, from our vantage point, the cross actually occurred, when you trust in the death of Christ, you have redemption. Your sins are washed away. He says here, your trespasses are forgiven. You are saved. You are important enough that God sent his son to die for you. He not only created you, he purchased you at the price of his son. And finally, there's the future. Verses 12 to 14. In eternity future, God will complete you in Christ. That's your inheritance. In him, in Christ, we will obtain that inheritance. We can be sure of it because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and we will, by his power, become what God called us to be. So that's the plan. It goes from eternity past to redemption now to eternity future. Now, if you have a look at all of these verses, and I highlighted them up here in red, there's all these plan words so that we know God's doing this. Chose us, predestined, purpose, purpose again. Plan, predestined, purpose, counsel of his will, inheritance. You can't miss this. It leaps off the page that God is doing this, that God has a plan and he will do it. Eternity past, present, future, it will come to pass. I also want you to note that in Ephesians, Paul makes it clear the plan of God extends beyond individuals to the church. What do I mean? Here, let me read Ephesians 3, 8 to 12. Paul says, "To me, though I'm the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone." What's the plan? "The mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." God's plan is that the church would take the wisdom of God, the gospel, to the world, and that is according to the eternal purposes of God. We see this throughout the gospel. Jesus gave so many examples. He talked about the kingdom. He said it's like a mustard seed, and it grows. He talks about how the kingdom would go forth, and nothing could stop the spread of the gospel. That's the plan of God. So Paul outlines, he says, he's got a plan for you to be holy and blameless. He's got a plan for the gospel to go out into the world. But Paul also knows that so often when we look, what we see is so different to what the plan seems to be. In Ephesians 3:13, there were some there who were discouraged and losing heart. Why? Because here's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who's supposed to be doing all this, and he's in prison. Then in chapter 4, the implication is the church who is tasked with taking the gospel is divided and far from united. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 17, and he says, "You're walking like the Gentiles and the futility of their mind." He says there shouldn't be sensuality, greed, impurity, lies, theft, vulgar speech. "You're called to be holy and blameless, and yet these things are there." In chapter 5, he talks about all these things and says there should be none of this among you. In verse 8, "Walk as children of the light." Verse 11, "Don't take part in the unfruitful works of darkness." I suspect everyone here has been where the Ephesians are. You read the plan and it sounds good. Holy and blameless. Unstoppable gospel. And then you look in the mirror and you see sin. You look around the church and you see sin. You look out there and the opponents seem to be winning and the gospel doesn't seem to be penetrating. And you go, what's going on? Some of you say, is God not able to work out his plan? Am I not part of that plan? What's going on? Well, Paul writes Ephesians for us. So for every imperfect, struggling, questioning, losing confidence Christian, Paul writes Ephesians. How do you plug into this power? Basically, he says we've got to do two things. He says, pray that you'd know it's there and that it's in you. And secondly, you've got to do some practical things to unleash it through the church and in your life. Now, this morning, I'm only going to look at this first bit because I think this is key. We've got to know the power of God that is in us. Paul prays two incredible prayers. In fact, they dominate and they take up most of the first half of the book of Ephesians. And in these prayers, he's basically praying one thing, that these Christians would know the power of God. You might go, yeah, I kind of do. Do you really? Do I really know the power of God? If you are struggling, if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with faith, if you're struggling with the reality of the gospel, then these prayers are for you. Now, look at these prayers. The first one begins in chapter 1, verse 15. And it actually continues all the way through chapter 1 and then all the way through chapter 2. Look at Ephesians 1, 15. Paul starts off for this reason. What reason? Well, it's what he's just talked about. God has a plan. And the plan is for us to become holy and blameless. That's God's purpose in our life. But Paul knows that there are those in Ephesus who are struggling, but he knows that they are Christians. He says, I've heard of your faith, your love towards the saints. I don't cease to give thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers. And then he says, now, I pray for you. prayed without ceasing. What is it that Paul prays for them? He prays, and look at this, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And you go, what does this mean? Paul is praying that through the Spirit of God and the revelation, the word given to us, that God would give us a greater knowledge of him. This is a prayer that we would have an even greater understanding of who it is that called us. The Bible's very clear. You can read Job, you can read so many books. One of the great hindrances to our Christian living is having a wrong, inadequate, diminished view of God. You know what? Too many churches today and too many Christians have a very small view of God. It's not the God of Scripture who creates all, sustains all, plans all, the Alpha and the Omega, who knows the beginning from the end. This is a God that responds to the whims of men and is blown every which way. A God who wishes men were holy but has no power to make them holy. A God who seems to be saying, well, that's okay, you can do whatever you like to do, who sits back. A God who becomes too domesticated and like men. Paul says that is not the God of Scripture. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord, the awe of God, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. How do you get this knowledge of God? Well, the place where we go is the revelation, the Bible. And there's so many places you can go to understand that. One of my favorite places is the second half of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. I'm thinking about it because that's what I've been going through in my quiet times recently, and I've just been reminded what a brilliant exposition of the almighty power and glory of God it is. Let me remind you of what's going on here. The first part of Isaiah ends in chapter 39. And it ends with the prophet Isaiah going to King Hezekiah and saying, King, the day's coming when your house, your nation, everything's going to be carried off into Babylon. Your own descendants are going to be carried off and made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And the first half ends. It is very clear that the thought that leapt into the minds of Israel is, this cannot be so. This can't be the plan of God. The plan was for Israel to become the chief of the nations, not carted off into captivity. The plan was for Messiah to come and make us great. God, what's going on? Are you not powerful enough, or do you just not care? What's up? And so there are questions about the goodness and greatness of God that rise. Questions like this. Well, perhaps God cannot. Perhaps he might have outlined this plan, but he's not powerful enough to work it out. Perhaps simply God just can't do it. Or perhaps God will not. He said he would do it, but he's changed his mind. Or he's not good. He's not gracious. Or God should not. You know, God, if you're going to work this out, you don't have a detour through Babylon. That's not the way to do it. That's not the way you should run my life and the life of Israel. Well, God answers those blasphemous thoughts in Isaiah 40 to 66, and it's amazing. Isaiah 40 starts with these words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. You go, well, where does the comfort come from by saying, don't worry, change my mind, not taking you to Babylon, it'll all work out. No, he says, where does the comfort come from? Behold your God. And you get then chapter after chapter where he says, this is the God who called you. He says, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's marked off the heavens with a span? Who's the Lord's counselor? Before him, nations and kings are a drop in the bucket. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? He sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, stretched out. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom will you compare me, says the Holy One? If we are ever tempted to think God can't do this, Isaiah says, you remember who he is. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, The universe is nothing before him. Men are nothing before him. It's like Job. You want to start questioning the ways of God? Well, you tell me, how'd you do it creating your universe and sustaining it? What about those who say God will not? He's changed his mind, or he won't do it. Well, Isaiah 40:27, that's what Israel thought. Why do you say, O Jacob, why do you speak, O Israel, and say, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by God? Why do you say God's forgotten us? God answers and he says, no, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You are my servant, Israel. You are Jacob, whom I have chosen. You are the offspring of Abraham, my friend. I took from the ends of the earth. I called from the farthest corners, saying, you are my servant. I've chosen you, and I will not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous hand. And then if that didn't get through, try this. He says, fear not, you worm, Jacob. How would you like to be addressed like that? Fear not, you worm, Jacob. I'm the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Don't you say God has forgotten you. God never forgets his people. And for those that say God should not, Israel was saying, God, you shouldn't send us to Babylon. Israel didn't like that. Well, God says, Isaiah 43:14, for your sake I send you to Babylon. Babylon's no mistake. It's part of the plan. It's because I love you. Isaiah 45:22 says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God, there is no other. He then says, my counsel shall stand, I shall accomplish all my purpose. I am God, there is no other. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. God works all things together for good. Don't say God should not do this. God will do what he will do. And then amazingly, he says, here's how I'm actually going to do it. In Isaiah 52:53, he says, I'm going to send my servant, that we know now as the Lord Jesus, to die for the sins of many. Now, what that little digression away from Ephesians to Isaiah, I don't know where you go to have a greater vision of the glory and knowledge of God, to have an idea of the awe of God. I don't know if it's standing outside and looking at the stars. I don't know if it's just contemplating the cross. I don't know if it's going to passages like Isaiah or Job or Revelation. But wherever it is, you go there and you meditate on it until you have an idea of who God is and what his power is, so that you know who it is who is at work in you. Now, that's what Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, I pray that you would have a greater knowledge of the God who called you. And when you know the power of God, and you know that he loves you, and you know that he will fulfill your plan, then you begin to rest easy at night. Now, to that end, Paul then prays three specific prayers for the Ephesians. So back in Ephesians 1, in verse 18 he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. And you go, what on earth does that mean? Do hearts have eyes? Well, yeah, they do. To the Greeks and to the Hebrews, the heart was not the seat of emotions, it was the center of the intellect. He was asking that the windows of their mind might be opened and that they could see the spiritual power of the God who called them. Secondly, verse 18b, he prays that they would know what are the riches of his glorious, their glorious inheritance in the saints. God knows the beginning from the end. God has outlined his plan. We tend to get caught up in the here and now. All we see is our struggles, the church's struggles. We look around us and we see homosexuality marching forth and Islam marching forth and liberals on the attack and Christians cowering, and we go, what's going on? Paul says, no, you need to know there is a glorious inheritance and nothing will derail that. It is going to come to pass because the God who created all and knows the beginning from the end, has said it will come to pass. We're supposed to think about all the times that the plan of God looked like it was totally derailed. The worldwide sin in the days of Noah. Infidelity in Abraham. Joseph in prison with Israel starving. Israel enslaved in Egypt. Israel trapped before the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. The powerful enemies in the days of the judges. Israel decimated, carted off in a captivity in Babylon. Jesus crucified, dead and buried. And Paul says none of this derails the plan of God. He has an inheritance, he has a plan, and it is going to come to pass. In fact, he works all those things together for good. And thirdly, in verse 19, he prays that we may know this. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? You know, I speak to Christians, I ask them what's going on, and too often they say to me, you know what, my sin is just too strong. The world is just too strong. The flesh is just too strong. I don't see the power of God. This kind of thing irks Paul. It irks Paul so much that in this one sentence he uses not one but four different words to describe the power of God that is actually at work in us. He uses dunamis, here translated power, it's the word we get dynamite from. Energeia, translated working, it's the word we get energy from. Kratos, strength. Iskus, might. He wants us to know this power. In verse 3 he said, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because we're in Christ. You know, just think about that. You got every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. The full power of heaven and the one in heaven, the creator and the sustainer, the one who redeemed, that power is in us. So this isn't enough for Paul. He says, you know what? Because you struggle to see this, I'm going to use four different words to tell you how great the power available to you to be holy, to be blameless, to work out the plan of God is. And then just in case some might ask, well, how much power does God actually have? Paul says, good question, glad you asked. Let me give you three examples. Here they are. First one, the power that raised Christ from the dead physically. In verses 19 to 23, he talks about that. What's he saying? Throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus repeatedly said, the Son of Man will be handed over to the scribes and priests. They will kill him, but on the third day he will rise again. To show that it's no idle boast, that there is the power to do that, he raised Lazarus from the dead and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. So you would think that on the third day all the disciples would be gathered round the tomb waiting for him to burst forth and rise from the dead. That didn't happen. Why? Because that kind of power is beyond their reckoning. No one rises from the dead. Even after he rose from the dead and he appeared to Mary, Mary goes to the disciples and they say, you're crazy, woman. He appears to the disciples and Thomas says, you're crazy, guys, don't believe it. He appears to the 500 and the Jews say, that's crazy. That doesn't happen. No power can raise someone from the dead. But Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul says, that kind of power is the power of God working in us. That power is beyond our imagining. You know, there are rich men and women around this world that give instructions that after they die, someone cuts off their head and freezes it in the hope that many, many years from now, some kind person, for some unknown reason, might desire to bring them back to life. That is science fiction. But with God, resurrection is fact. And power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies is the power of God available to you and in your life. Secondly, the power that raised us from the dead spiritually. That's chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. You know, in verse 1 it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know what that means? Dead, without hope. You had no way of rectifying that state. Corpses cannot help themselves, can't even twitch. You're dead, you're buried, you're gone, you're helpless. But what you cannot do, God can. Verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, there's parallels there. Jesus was dead physically. He was raised. He's seated at the right hand. We were dead spiritually. We were raised. We're seated at in the heavenly places with him. How great is this power? I know how great it is. There is a time where I was a creature of this world, and I loved my sin. And all I did was live for this world, did not give one moment's thought about God, and I could not imagine turning from the world to God. But the power of God changed my heart. And today I'm far from what I will finally be, but I can tell you, I hate my sin, I'm hanging out for heaven, and I want to serve God. And that is a miracle. And sitting before me are many miracles. Every one of you who loves the Lord is a divine miracle of incredible power. There is no power in this world that can turn anyone from the world and idols to God except the power of Christ. There's a third example of the power of God. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 21. The power that unites Jew and Gentile. Hard for us to understand the absolute hatred and antagonism. The Jews saw Gentiles as unclean, impure dogs. You couldn't even touch them. Couldn't associate with them. Couldn't do anything with them. They're outside the covenant. The promises were for the Jews. Gentiles are outsiders. Even in the temple in Jerusalem graphically depicted this. You had a court of the Gentiles, first thing you went to, and then there's a wall, and beyond that wall, no Gentile may pass. There was a sign hung. No Gentile may enter the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary enclosure. Anyone who does so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That was it. But sitting there, in that church, in Ephesus, were those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles. In Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He made us one. He broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He made peace. That's power. Why did Paul go into all of this? To make this one point. That same power, power that raised Christ from the dead physically, the power that raised us from the dead spiritually, the power that united Jew and Gentile, that same power, he says, is at work mightily in you. And he just asks God to open your eyes to that truth of who God is and how much power is available. What are you struggling with? Struggling with dissatisfaction, greed, porn, marriage, your health? Do you struggle to share the gospel? Do you struggle to live for eternity? Do you struggle to overcome adversity? Paul wants you to know, whatever it is, those struggles are insignificant compared to the power of God that is available. The power that can raise the dead, both physically and spiritually. The power that can unite enemies. That power is available. Now, Paul's not done with this prayer. He continues it in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then as Paul often does, and as many preachers do, he gets sidetracked. Next 12 verses, he says, "It's reminded me to talk to you about Gentiles and my stewardship to the Gentiles." And in chapter 14, he says, "That's right, I was talking to you about prayer and power." And he gets back to it, and he says, "For this reason." This is the third time he says "for this reason," and I think all of them relate to the same thing. They all go back to chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, because of the reason that God has a plan, and that plan is for you to be holy and blameless, to be what he wants you to be. He prays. For that reason, he prays. And the heart of his prayer is almost identical to the prayer he prayed in chapter 1. Look at it, verse 16 of chapter 3. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What is your inner being? Paul uses that term in another place. In 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, he says, our outer man is what? It's decaying. It's wasting away. Some of us understand that very well. All of you will understand it one day. But the inner man, it's the same term for this inner being that he uses, is being renewed day by day. There is a part of us that's physical, that's wasting away, and will finally go. There is a part of us that is eternal, and it is being renewed day by day. I'm sure you have met mature Christians, godly men and women, and perhaps their outer man or woman is pretty decayed, but their inner man or woman has just been strengthened in amazing ways. They walk by faith and not by sight. You talk to them and you hear heaven and you hear eternity. They trust God when trials come. They talk about glory and Christ. And when they pray, it lifts you to the heavenlies. And you're just encouraged and strengthened to be around it. That's what it means to have your inner man, your inner woman strengthened. That power that comes from God to remind you of what is true and what is not. To remind you that this world is passing away. To remind you that it's eternity that's real and not this world. And Paul prays that we'd be strengthened in our inner man. And he says, how does this? It comes through his Spirit which dwells in us. Now, some might want to say, well, why is Paul praying that? Because as soon as you are saved, his Spirit comes to dwell in you. That's not what Paul means. He's talking about knowing in the deepest fiber of your soul the power of God that is in us. When you struggle with sin, do you say, well, sin is too strong. My flesh is too strong. And I am too weak. Or do you go, no, I'm a child of God. And the power of Christ in me, he who is in me is stronger than he who is in the world. When you struggle to share the gospel, when you struggle, do you say, well, the gates of hell are too strong? Or do you say, no, the power of Christ in me, I can go forth with that gospel and assail the gates of hell. When you're struggling to persevere to the end, do you say, look, really, I just need to give up? Or do you say, no, the power of God in me will help me? When you're struggling to be transformed into his image, do you say, no, the power of God is within me? Paul wants you to know that power is there. By that power, you can live holy. Your own strength, not a hope. By his power, shattered marriages can be restored. By his power, the prodigal child can be restored. By his power, the one suffering in prison for Christ can persevere. By his power, the martyr can face eternity. We can't do it. He can. And Paul prays that we would know that strength and know that power, and our inner man, our inner woman, the real us, the one that goes on into eternity, would be strengthened as we know the power of God in us. And then he says, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the height, what is the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How much of the love of God do you know? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Those are really familiar words, perhaps the most familiar words in Scripture. And unfortunately, with familiarity, we often let those words just slip past us. But you meditate on those words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That should blow your mind away. A couple of weeks, been reading through Isaiah 40 to 66. And what really got me is, here's this God. And in those first couple of chapters, in that second half of Isaiah, you get to know who God is. The creator, the sustainer, the sovereign one, the one who knows the beginning and the end. And then he says, I'm going to send my servant. there are hints there, but in the New Testament you find out the servant is Christ, God himself, who comes and humbles himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, for the ones who failed him, persecuted him, nailed him to the cross. You meditate on these things. You meditate on the glory of God and the wonder of God, and you meditate on the enormity of your sin and how sins are enormous before a holy God. And then you meditate on the cross of Christ, and then you begin to scratch the surface of understanding the love God has for us. The length, height, depth, breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We have knowledge, but there is a love that passes knowledge. The most knowledgeable Christian who has ever lived can have a book knowledge about God and the love of God. But a broken sinner before a holy God who hears of grace and the cross, they know the breadth, length, height and depth of the love of Christ, and it surpasses knowledge. Remember the Pharisee? Remember the sinner? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why is that important? Look at verses 20 and 21. Now unto him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. You know, we have asked a lot of God, but Paul says he can do far more than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. He wants us to know the power of God at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God has a plan from eternity past. It involved a sacrifice beyond our imagining, the death of the Lord Jesus. God did not send his son and make that sacrifice so that those he came for would remain powerless, unholy. He sent them, sent Christ, so they would become holy and blameless. He sent Christ to see his gospel go forth, to see men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation snatched from the fire and worshipping him. Yep, we don't get to be perfectly holy and blameless in this life, but there's power to be much holier and much closer to the Lord Jesus than many of us live. Now, Paul spent three chapters telling us about that power. He prays two of the most unbelievable prayers. You know, meditate on those prayers. And in place of the Ephesians, put yourself there. Put those that you love there. Pray this prayer for them. Pray this prayer for yourself. Wish I had time to go into it, but in the last half, chapters 4 to 6, Paul says, now that you know that power's there, let me tell you how you unleash it, how you get it in the church, how you get unity in the church, how you get leaders in the church that unite them, how you walk worthy, how you have godly, strong marriages. And finally, he says, you know, you've got to understand your struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But he says, the power of God is stronger than them. Tells you one of the ways to access that is by putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, that you stand firm. There are practical ways that we unleash the power of God within us. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He tells us that. He tells us that before the foundation of the world, he chose you. In time, he redeems you. And ultimately, you will receive your inheritance from him. Part of that plan is for us to be holy and blameless. Ultimately, that's eternity. Today, we're not perfect. But the power of Christ to live more holy, more like Christ, is here today. And so many Christians do not understand the power available to them. Too many despair we need to pray this prayer. We need to pray that the eyes of our heart would be opened, that we would have a greater knowledge of God and greater knowledge of his love for us and greater knowledge of the power he makes available to us to fulfill that plan in history. Too many Christians live too defeated spiritually. Yeah, it's a battle and yeah, it's hard, but too many, I think, almost give up the fight and say, I cannot do it. And Paul says, you can because of the power of God in you. It need not be that way. God wants us to live holy. So I'm just going to end with these words that Paul ended the first part of Ephesians. May we, you and I, know the depth of his love, the power of him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. It's already there. It's been transforming us. He wants to do more. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Why don't we pray together? Father, I thank you for Ephesians. I thank you for Paul. I thank you for his prayer. And Lord, I know it's true in my life. There are times where I just have not thought about who you are, what your plan is, and the power available to see that plan reach its fruition in my life, in this church, and in your church throughout this world. Lord, may we know this. May we not be defeated, but instead call upon the power of God, the power of Christ, his Spirit within us, to live holy and blameless, to take the gospel into the world. We know the gates of hell shall not prevail, but we will assail them. Lord, let us know that. Let us live as you've called us to live, and one day we'll go into eternity, receive the inheritance, and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. May that be true of each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen.